Good afternoon. How's everyone? Good. I'm good too. Greetings from Dallas-Fort Worth and the brethren there. I hope all is well with you and yours. Everything is fine with mine and mine. That didn't make sense. That's okay. It's an interesting world we're living in, isn't it? Things seem to be moving very quickly. Mark and I were talking earlier about things going on, and it seems as if all of these illegal, immoral, and criminal acts that have been perpetrated on us by our government have happened practically overnight. And I never would have thought anything like that would happen in this country, or at least as quickly as it has. So it makes you a little nervous to realize just how quickly the end time events can occur, and they can happen upon us very quickly, and it gives much more credence to the scripture that Christ gave us, that it's going to come as a thief in the night, totally unexpected. Well, one of the things that I've been thinking about, or I should say thought about recently when I was reading the Bible, is it dawned on me that God is never wrong. Now, that may seem like an obvious statement, but let me kind of quantify that a little bit. When I say God is never wrong, I mean he never chooses incorrectly. He always chooses people that are going to do what he wants and be able to fulfill and go through all the way to the end of that goal of whatever God wants them to accomplish. Well, some critics of the Bible might say, well, the stories where God failed, they just left those out. You know, we don't have those. Well, obviously, the critics of the Bible are going to say whatever they want to try to prove themselves and prove that the Bible is wrong. But the stories that we have, I dare anyone to go through the Bible and find a story of someone who was called to do a work for God where that person didn't do the work. Would any of you in here be willing to admit that God was wrong when he chose you to be in his church? Probably not. Why would you? So God is very good at picking and choosing those he wants to do his work for him. And I believe it's because he is able to see within the hearts, or as what was the old, of course this is before my time, so don't go there. This is before my time, the old shadow. Who knows what evil lurks in the hearts of men? The shadow knows. Well, God knows, literally and truly, what evil and what good is in the hearts of men and women. So he's able to use those individuals that he sees that are able to do the right things and choose people that he knows are going to be able to do the right things by him. Excuse me. Now, there's a lot of wrong in our world today. A lot of wrong in society, a lot of wrong in government, a lot of wrong in individuals. There's wrong in each of us. We all make wrong choices, wrong decisions, do wrong things occasionally. The good thing about most of us is that we realize when we do those things that we shouldn't have, and we try to correct them and turn them around and do better the next time. That is, by definition, what a Christian is. Someone who fails, realizes it, repents, gets back up and moves forward asking for forgiveness. Well, most people in the world today aren't willing to do that. They're very arrogant to some degree. There's more arrogance in some than others. But most people in the world are to some degree or another a little bit arrogant and unwilling to admit that they've been wrong and willing to admit that there's a better way. Our government is led by arrogant people. It just drips and oozes out of them, and you can just smell it and feel it, I mean, when you look at them and hear them speak. And it's very unsettling for me, and it's something that is very hard for me to take. I'm not trying to be judgmental, and I'm not trying to make myself out to be someone that thinks they're better than other people, but I cannot tolerate arrogance in anyone. And I do, to a degree, and, you know, hopefully learn that the individual is not as bad as I think they are at times. Give everybody the benefit of the doubt You know, I do believe in that. But there are people that I've run across that are so arrogant, I just can't stand to be around them. I'd just rather go somewhere else and talk to somebody else. But people are wrong. Even when they don't realize they're wrong sometimes. It's like the story of the elderly man who was driving down the freeway going home. And the wife's at home and heard that, you know, there's a wrong way driver on going down the same freeway he's coming home on. So she calls him on his cell phone and says, "Honey, be careful. There's a wrong way driver going down the freeway that you're on, and you need to be careful. He might be coming your direction." And he says, "Well, honey, it's not just one. It's hundreds of them." Yeah, but people are that way. They can be wrong, obviously, and not even realize it. Well, God is not that way. God is all-knowing. We've all heard that. God is omnipotent. He knows everything. And that's true. God knows everything in terms of He has all knowledge and all ability. Obviously, He created us. He created everything you're looking at. And if He can do that out of matter, you know, and think about the atom. What is an atom? Everything is composed of atoms, different types of atoms. But what is an atom? Well, it's essentially energy. So God is able to take energy and turn it into something physical. And to when you think about that, it just blows me away. That people can be so arrogant to think that they are the end all of all and they can find the solution to all and find the answers to everything, when God has already got the answers. He's already done it all, and if they would just turn to God, they'd find those answers. Those that God has called, and we're going to look at three of those individuals today, who God has called and used mightily and greatly, and we're going to look at their characteristics and from the Bible and things that they did and said that will lead us to understand those individuals and why God was able to use them. And the first ones we're going to turn to, or the first we're going to turn to, is Moses. Obviously, Moses was used mightily by God. And we're going to read in Exodus 2 to start there and learn who Moses was. We've all seen movies about Moses. We've seen movies about the Exodus, the most famous being the one that was made in the 50s that starred Charlton Heston. But there were inaccuracies in the movie. If you watch it and then read your Bible, you'll find them. They're very easily found. In Exodus 2 and verse 1, it says, There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. So she made a basket. She waterproofed it with pitch, which is essentially like a tarry substance, natural tar. And she put it out in the weedy areas along the banks of the river to hide it. Now, if you see the movie, here comes Moses floating down the river and just happens to get stuck in the bushes there, and you know the women there find him. That's not what was going on. She was literally hiding her child. She didn't abandon her child. She didn't abandon Moses. There was an edict that gone out that women or children were going to be killed. She didn't want her child killed, so she hid him as long as she could until he was of an age where he was just getting too rambunctious and too noisy, as most of you or parents know. And so had to put him somewhere where he wouldn't be heard and found. So she put him in this basket and hid him along the bank of the river. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Obviously, she, being an intelligent individual, would understand that obviously the only people at the time would be hiding children in baskets along the riverbank would be Hebrews, because they didn't want their children killed. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" Now, I didn't read verse 4 where it said, "And his sister, Moses' sister, stood afar off to wit what would be done to him." So she was watching to see what would happen to the child. She was kind of watching over it. She wasn't there to just see who was going to find him, because she didn't want him found. It was just there to be hidden. And now you see that the same sister is saying to the daughter of Pharaoh, "Shall I go and call you a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. You know, in the movie, Moses is nursed by somebody else, some stranger. But in actuality, it's Moses' own mother who continues to nurse and care for the child. And it would appear unbeknownst to Pharaoh's daughter, because they didn't want to identify themselves that, you know, this is the child, our child that we put here. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So when the child was past the age of being needing to be nursed, he was then taken and put into the care of Pharaoh's daughter. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. And now let's stop there, because we're skipping quite a few years. So see, Moses was raised by his own family, even though he was found by Pharaoh's daughter, and till a certain age when he no longer required to be nursed. And I'm not sure what age that would have been. It's different, I guess, for everyone. I don't know what age they would have stopped at those times. But, you know, we're probably looking at the age of 2 to somewhere in that area. And whether or not Moses knew that much about his upbringing and at that age, it's uncertain. It's possible that he might have remembered some things of being at that age and being among Hebrews. But we move on now in the story. And when he's older, and when he was grown, in verse 11, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So here Moses has done this thing because he sees his brethren. He knows who his brethren are, the Hebrews. He knows he is of Hebrew stock. And he couldn't abide what was being done to his people. He couldn't abide that one of them was being beaten for no reason. And so he defended that individual. And it's very possible that he may have accidentally killed this Egyptian, not meaning to, but in the process of defending the person, it happened. And we would today call that manslaughter, an unintentional killing. But he realizes that still it's wrong and he shouldn't have done it. And so he tries to bury this person and cover up his crime. Verse 13, it says, "And when he went out on the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to them that did the wrong, 'Why are you smiting your fellow? Why are you smiting your brother? Why are you hitting him?'" See, Moses already within himself had this character of judgment that allowed him to understand that it was wrong for two people to fight and argue against each other, that they should try to work their problems out without violence. Already Moses had that built within him. Now, I have this theory, and I don't know if it can be proven. Maybe someone has proven it, and I just don't know about it, that when we're born, we already have within ourselves formed what is going to make up our basic emotional and characteristic traits. Certain things that we're born with. Now, you can be changed along the way by your environment and the way you're brought up, obviously. That has an effect on people. But I think down within us somewhere, for example, if you're going to be a humble individual, that's kind of already determined to what degree. And so forth. Because Moses here is exhibiting certain signs that show that he has qualities that God can use. Compassion, he's shown that even though he went a little too far in trying to protect someone, he still demonstrated that he had compassion for people. Here he's demonstrating that he's trying to mediate between people that are fighting and arguing with each other. He's trying to figure out a way to help people to understand, to work their differences out. And here he does this with these two people. In verse 14, one of them said to him, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Uh-oh. Moses realizes somebody saw what I did. And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "Where is he? Why is it that you've left the man? Call him in, that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And when she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, obviously, God never forgot the covenant with Abraham. The wording remembered, meaning that he brought forth that remembrance and idea that he had made these promises and intended to act upon those promises to help his people. So here we've, in this one chapter, we've seen that Moses was from Hebrew stock. He knew he was a Hebrew, and he knew that it was wrong for people to fight and conflict with each other, and he tried to find ways to help those individuals. So he demonstrated characteristics that God could use. If you look at now chapter 3, we see where God calls Moses. He brings to Moses the attitude of, or brings into Moses' mind the desire to want to see who God is. And God does that through a sign, and that is through this bush that is burning with fire. And so Moses is keeping the flocks. In verse 1, it says that he was keeping the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God. And verse 2, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." Now, it says here he came to the backside of the mountain. Now, obviously, he's leading a flock of sheep. You don't lead flocks of sheep into a mountain and let them start climbing up a mountain. I mean, that's not what sheep do. There are no places to graze on a mountain. Places to graze are down in the valley below the mountain where all the grass is growing. So he came to the backside of the mountain, and that is where God appeared to him, not way up in the hill, way up on top of the mountain somewhere like you see portrayed in the movie, but actually down near the base of the mountain. And it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here am I.'" So God waited to see what Moses would do. He didn't automatically call to him and lead him over. He wanted to see if Moses was curious, if Moses had a desire to look into this bush and why it didn't burn. So Moses was curious. He didn't ignore it, and God called him from that point. Now let's skip down a little bit. God describes himself to him, tells him who he is.
In verse 8 it says, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them." So God knew and saw the oppression. God knew that Moses was someone who couldn't abide that oppression, because he had demonstrated that. So that's why God could use him. There's another reason God could use Moses, and we'll get to that in a moment. God says he's going to send him unto Pharaoh to lead his people out of Egypt. Now, you've heard in the Bible and read in the Bible God's law referred to as the law of Moses. Well, it's not the law of Moses. It wasn't Moses' law. It was God's law. But Moses wrote that law. And so it's attributed to Moses, the law. But there's a scripture that plainly demonstrates that God made the law and Moses wrote it. And hold your place here in Exodus. I just want to cover this in chapter 34 of Exodus. When God has given the law to Moses, and the covenant, the law that God gave to Moses was more than two tables of stone with just 10 laws on it. It was two tables of stone with every word of the covenant written on it. It's commonly just shown, you know, you have 10 Hebrew lines, like in the movie, here's the 10 commandments, and that's it, and that's it. No, it says plainly in Scripture that all of the law, all of the covenant was written on those two stones. So how microscopically that needed to be done to get all of that on those two stones, you know, it was written by the hand of God. So God can do anything. But here in verse 27 of chapter 34, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant." And it should say, and the Ten Commandments. Because the words of the covenant are much more than the Ten Commandments. The tenor, as it says, he says, "After the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." The sound of, the word tenor means sound of or according to. So the intent was that God would rule Israel according to the tenor of these laws. And there is such a thing as the spirit of the law and the word of the law. And I think most of us we all should understand that, the difference. And I'll describe here in a moment, we're going to talk about Paul in just a minute, and we're going to get into Paul and his background and how it was he came to be who he was. And we'll speak about the tenor the word versus the spirit of the law. But here, as it says, God gave him this law and said, write it down. And it's been called the law of Moses because Moses is the one that brought it down from that mount and gave it to the people. And back to Exodus 3. Let's pick this up in verse 11, after God says, "I'm sending you to Pharaoh to lead the people out of Egypt." In verse 11, Moses asks God, he says, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, I can think of a lot of human beings who, if they were told directly by God, and they wouldn't be simply because of what I'm about to say about those individuals, if they were told by God, "You go do this," they'd say, "Been waiting all these years for you to call me. It's about time. Where do you want me to go? Just tell me and I'll go take care of it." Well, those kind of people are arrogant. They think they are, you know, God hung the law on them.
And they're willing to go out and just make themselves a name just in front of anybody that'll listen to them. Moses was not that way. As you can see, he's now arguing with God, saying, well, who am I? I mean, why do you want to send me to Pharaoh? He already knows he's in trouble, or he got in trouble with the previous Pharaoh. Of course, that's been many, many years. But he's still, after all these years, and we're looking at about, I think it's around 40 years of time have passed from the time that he left Egypt until now. Still, after 40 years, Moses thinks of himself as really a nobody. I'm nobody important. And he said, verse 12, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a token unto you that I have sent you, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, and shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And we know Christ used that very same phrase, referring to himself, I am. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And he gives him more instruction about going and gathering the elders of Israel, because he was sent not to the general populace of Israel, he was sent to the leaders. And that is what God's emissaries do, whether they be Moses, whether they be one of the prophets, or whether they be one of the two witnesses in the future. They will be sent to the leaders of the nations to give them the warning. Because if the nation's leaders say, this is what we will do, much like our leader today is trying to say, this is what you'll do, only he's saying to do the wrong things. If the nation's leaders say, you will follow God, then the people will. Now, that's not going to happen in the future. We know that. Those two witnesses will be killed for what they do. But here he is saying, you go to the leaders of Israel and tell them. And he says in verse 23, he says, and I say unto you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way of the end that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet. And said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. Have you ever wondered about that scripture? What does it mean? Well, what it is that Moses had a son. Moses' son was not circumcised. But God required that. Because how could Moses serve God and go to Israel and say, God is telling me to tell you this, when he wouldn't even have circumcised his own son? The people wouldn't have listened. Well, Zipporah wasn't of that faith. And no doubt she probably said, no, you're not circumcising our son. And so God sought after Moses because Moses wouldn't heed God's word. He wouldn't circumcise his son initially. And so that is why it says that God sought to slay Moses. Now, whether he actually confronted Moses with an angel with a sword in his hand and said, you take another step and you're dead if you don't do what I say, or whether he maybe struck Moses with an illness, a very serious illness, to the point of death, before Moses finally said, look, this is what we've got to do. But obviously, his wife is the one that circumcised their son. So that kind of leads me to believe that possibly Moses was in no condition to do so himself, because he was possibly very sick at the time. That is what is going on there. That is what I believe to be the interpretation of this scripture. So they finally circumcised their son. In verse 26, so he let him go, and then she said, a bloody husband are you because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him.
So here we have a situation where Moses is actually arguing with God about whether or not he's fit to do this job. Now, why is that? Well, it's because of the scripture that we have in Numbers 12 that gives us more insight into the characteristics of Moses and his nature. In Numbers 12, we have a situation where Miriam and Aaron are speaking against Moses because of an Ethiopian woman that Moses married. Now, I think it's significant that the names are in the order that they are. It says Miriam and Aaron. It doesn't say Aaron and Miriam. And I think probably because Miriam was kind of egging on Aaron and saying, hey, you know, you need to speak up for yourself. You do a lot of work too, you know. You're just as important as Moses. And it gets them in trouble. And here, as it says in verse 2, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? Now remember, Aaron was Moses' spokesperson. And we didn't read this part in the chapter of Exodus, but Moses says, look, I don't speak very well. How can I do all of this? And so God finally says, okay, Aaron will be your spokesperson. I will tell you what to say, and you will tell Aaron, and Aaron will say it to the leaders. So here Aaron is he's thinking to himself, you know, I've been doing all of this speaking for Moses. You know, they have no idea how uneloquent Moses really is. You know, I'm the guy that's got the great voice and speaking out and so forth. And so he's jealous. And no doubt Miriam has kind of prodded him along and worked at that. Now, it says in verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. There you go. That's why God was able to use Moses. He was a very humble and meek person. He didn't think highly of himself. God knew that it wouldn't go to his head. And it didn't. Because, well, one time it did, and we know what happened. One time, Moses made a mistake, attributed himself for having made water come out of a rock rather than giving the credit to God, and God punished him for that very severely. But that is what happened here, in that God finally spoke up for Moses. Moses was so meek that he didn't even bother to speak up for himself and defend himself against what Miriam and Aaron were saying. Because it says, and the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam. God had enough. You're not going to defend yourself, then I'm going to do it for you. Come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? God's laying it on the line, laying the law down. Prophets are prophets. I'll appear to them in dreams and visions and give them my word. But Moses, I stand face to face with him. How dare you say anything against him? Who do you think you are? Now, I'm sure at this point they were kind of quaking in their boots, and maybe some natural things were happening to their body. You know what I'm talking about? When people get really scared, certain things, biological things happen. In fact, he turned Miriam into a leper as a warning. And we'll stop there because we need to move on. So here is Moses, a wonderful person who God was able to use because he was a humble and meek individual, had compassion on individuals, who cared for people, truly cared, and God used him mightily. Let's move on to David in 1 Samuel. And take a look at the characteristic of David. In 1 Samuel in chapter 24, as you know, Saul, the king, was out to kill David because he was very jealous of David. David was a great warrior. He did some great things for Israel, helped conquer armies. People, when he walked, came through the streets back from his victories with his armies, they would chant and praise David, and Saul became very jealous of that. In fact, tried to kill, at one point, threw a javelin at David and barely missed him. In chapter 24 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet to use the bathroom. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave." So Saul doesn't realize David and his men are in this cave, and he goes in to use the restroom, so to speak. "And the men of David said unto David, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto you." So here, God is delivering Saul to you. Here, he's trying to kill you. Here's your perfect opportunity. He doesn't know you're even here. You can sneak up behind him and just stab him and kill him and do whatever you want to him. "Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately." So he cut off a piece of the robe while Saul was there doing his business. "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." Now think of that. Think of the heart of an individual who would be upset and sorry for just having even defiled the skirt of his king. "And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." He was such a humble person, so self-defacing, that he was so sorry that he had even attempted to even come close to Saul and touch him, much less try to kill him, that he was asking for forgiveness. "So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped his face to the earth and bowed himself." To a man who has tried to kill him and is trying to kill him now and is pursuing him with 3,000 men to try to do so, David is bowing himself to him, to his mercy. "And David said to Saul, Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeks your hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord has delivered thee today into my hand in the cave. And some bade me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of your robe and killed you not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and you, and the Lord avenge me of you. But my hand shall not be upon you." See, David knew that God would get even with Saul. He would take revenge. David didn't need to do anything. All he had to do was wait and wait upon the Lord. And that's what he's doing. He was a humble and very loyal and faithful servant. As with the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and you, and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of your hand. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept.
So there is the kind of man that God needs, the kind of person that God can use to do great and mighty works. A humble person, a person who respects even his enemies. And did not Christ say, love your enemies? Do good to those who use you? David demonstrated that. Very characteristic that God desires in each of us. Enough said about David. I think that one set of scriptures exemplifies David's nature and character better than anything else we could read. I want to turn now to Paul. The Apostle Paul, otherwise previously known as Saul. And look at him. Paul was a Pharisee. Now, you've heard the term Pharisee. We read about it all the time in the New Testament. You've heard the term Sadducee as well. Pharisees essentially were a sect, as were Sadducees, or a group of Israelites, Hebrews, who believed in the law in different ways, much like we have today all sorts of manner of religions that believe in the Bible in different ways. Pharisees, the word Pharisee means separated, one separated out of the way. Pharisees essentially believed strict in the letter of the law. Now, they also had an oral tradition that they believed in. I'm not going to get into all that. It's very interesting. If you haven't done any study on the Pharisees, read a little bit about them, and it'll give you a greater understanding of why things happened the way they did in the Bible and in the scriptures that we read in the New Testament. But if we were to compare a Pharisee with a Sadducee in terms of how they interpret the law, let's take the scripture, you know, an eye for an eye, for example. A Pharisee would read that and say, okay, that person needs to give some value that is equivalent to an eye for what has been done. A Sadducee would literally say, that person needs to have their eye plucked out. Okay, so that's the difference between how a Pharisee and a Sadducee look at the law. And of course, we know that the scriptures really mean neither one of those things when Christ used them. We won't get into that. That's another sermon. But in Acts, let's turn to Acts 23. Read Paul's words about himself, describing himself. Acts 23, verse 6. It says, but when Paul perceived that one part of this, and of course he's in a crowd of people, they're arguing back and forth about a particular topic. He says, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. So here he's using his heritage as a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, for his own good, because he knows there's certain in the crowd that are Pharisees and he wants to win them over. Turn over to Philippians, look at another scripture where Paul is describing himself. Philippians 3, in verse 5. Now let's read into this. Let's read from verse 1. It says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and have no confidence, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now he's kind of laying it on thick here, you know, letting people know his background. Because he's telling people, don't take stock in the flesh. And now he's emphasizing it by telling them where he comes from.
circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. This is what I am and what I was, and I'm telling you, don't take stock in the flesh, because that is what a Pharisee would do. They would strictly interpret the law of the word directed towards that. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. No one could accuse me of violating a law. I was perfect in that. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, that gives you an idea of who Paul came from. Now, let's turn over to Acts chapter 9. Excuse me. And read a little more about his experiences coming into the church. Chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of the high priest letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," meaning people following Christ, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Saul at the time was so zealous of protecting that law that he couldn't bear to have anyone preaching or proclaiming anything that varied or differentiated from the way the Pharisees believed the law should be observed. And he wanted to get rid of those people. He wanted to kill them. Men, women, it didn't make any difference to him. Just give me the authority to seize these people and bring them and drag them before you. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." Do you ever wonder what that means? You know what I didn't know until I researched it. What's a prick? Well, a prick was this stick with a sharp piece of metal on it that they would use to make the oxen go where they wanted. That was a prick. It's an old English term. And so here, when he says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, you know, oxen at the time, when they would get poked with a stick, as animals are often wont to do, they would rebel a little bit. Well, the ox would kick backwards, like, leave me alone. Of course, the stick's long enough that you're back far enough, you don't get kicked by the oxen. So what he's saying here, when he's telling Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, he's saying it's difficult to go against the law or the authority, meaning me, Christ. You're not going to win this battle, is what he's telling Paul. Now that word, that next verse, 6, is actually out of place. There is another place where it is listed, but it should not be here in this particular text. And I'll show you where it should be later. So verse 6, even though it is used in another place correctly in our Bible, it should not be here in this particular part of the manuscript. So let's just skip over verse 6 for now. And it says, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink." I don't think I would be eating and drinking too much either. If I'd been blinded and couldn't see for 3 days, I'd be doing a lot of praying. And that is exactly what Paul was doing, a lot of praying. "And there was a certain man, certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Rise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight.
And then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the priests to bind all that call on your name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul had to suffer a great deal, and I truly believe the reason Paul had so much persecution and tribulation and suffering during his ministry was because of what he did to God's people, to Christ's followers previously. He was made to experience the very things that he put upon others. And I think he willingly accepted that, knowing that that was happening to him for that reason. I think Paul was more than happy to take that persecution as retribution. I think it probably eased his conscience even to some degree. I know it would mine if I had persecuted people terribly and then come to realize and be revealed to me that I was wrong. And then I had to suffer the very same things. I would look upon that as, you know, what goes around comes around. I think I deserve it. And if it'll help clear my name in God's book, then I'll take it. Well, Paul realized that, and I think that is why he willingly accepted and did all he could after that for God, for Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And you know the rest of the story, how Ananias came, put his hands upon him, and he regained his sight. And in verse 20, it says, And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So he's gone from, and within a period of just a very few, three short days, within a week, he's gone from the friend of Israel and the Hebrews to the enemy, the worst hated enemy you could imagine. He's now the hunted. The hunter is now the hunted. And he will never have rest from that point on. Let's turn now to Acts 26 and look at another scripture on Paul. And then we'll move on and close. Acts 26. In this chapter, Paul has been put under house arrest for preaching the Word of God, for preaching Christ. And he is giving his testimony and defending himself before King Agrippa. In verse 2, Paul says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. I'm so happy I have this opportunity. I'm so glad to have the opportunity to give this witness before you, King. Because that's what my... No minister of God, no evangelist, no one used and sent by God to do a message could hope for anything greater in life than to be able to stand before the leader of a nation and give a witness for God. I mean, I would love to do it in front of Obama. Of course, it wouldn't never happen. I'm not called to do that. But someday God will call men out of his church to do those things. Especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. And then he goes on to explain about himself. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I truly thought with myself
that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightest of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto you, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance.
That one little sentence, part of the sentence, works meet for repentance, is so ignored by the churches of the world who believe all they have to do is believe on the name of Jesus Christ. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art besides thyself. Much learning does make you mad. You're a little full of yourself. I think you have a little too much knowledge here. You're saying crazy things. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knows of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Meaning, I wish they could be just like me, except the fact that I'm under house arrest. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they sat, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man does nothing worthy of death or of bonds. And then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So if Paul, who previously, before we started reading, had not said, I am a Roman citizen, and I appeal unto Caesar, because that was his right as a Roman citizen, to have his case heard there. If he had not done that, these people, the king, was willing to let him go free. But Paul wasn't willing to go free. He wanted to continue to work and spread the gospel to the point where he would get to the highest authority in the land, and that would be Caesar himself. So here you see Paul, a man used by God mightily, because not only was Paul very dedicated and zealous towards the Word of God, but Christ and God, well, who is God? Christ knew that once his eyes were opened, he would be able to take that zeal and turn it for good and march all the way into the gates of, you know what, as they proverbially say. So Paul was a man of great faith and a man of great understanding, knowledge. He knew the Bible backwards and forwards. He knew the Word of God. And he knew, and God knew, that he would be used and could turn himself around and be humble enough to admit, I've been wrong. Again, it takes great humility to repent and admit that you're wrong. So how does God know all of these things about people? Let's look at a couple of short scriptures that will help us to understand. In 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, it says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. The heart. The Word of God is written in our hearts. Not completely yet. Someday it will be when we are completely spirit. But do you not observe and do and obey God out of a deep, deep desire to want to do what's right? Because God says this is right? Is it not written upon your hearts to obey? Your desire to do anything great in life has to come from deep within somewhere. And the term we always use in here is the heart. Not literally maybe the muscular organ that contracts and pumps blood throughout our body at the rate of thousands of gallons a day. But somewhere within us, there is something that makes us who we are that allows us to dedicate ourselves to something and take it to the very last, even to the point of death. That is what a Christian has to do. It's written in the hearts, the Word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption or sonship of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It's in our hearts. It's in our hearts. You do what we do from the heart. And finally, I want to turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So they heard the word preached to them continually, meaning Israel. But it wasn't mixed with faith. They didn't have the faith to follow the word. They were listening to it all the time and having it drilled into them, but it just didn't take hold because they lacked faith. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works.
and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. This is kind of off the subject, but what he's saying here is, if they will enter into my rest, into my Sabbath, and remember the words of Isaiah, what is the Sabbath? He says, is it a day to oppress the poor and the hungry and the naked? No, he says, the Sabbath is a day for you to give your bread to the poor. The Sabbath is a day that we do good for not only each other, but for any of God's people and God's creation that we can find. God worked for us for 6 days, giving us everything that we have. On the seventh day, he rested and said, now it's your turn to work for me on this day. Show me how much you appreciate what you have and what I've given you by doing my work on the seventh day. Again, he limits a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. See, it's what's in here that makes you who you are. It's not the printed word on the page. It's what you do with the printed word on the page that makes you a Christian. And I want to close with one scripture that I will, well, I don't know that I can actually quote it verbatim, so I'll turn there. 1 Samuel 16, very short scripture. Remember how when God was choosing a new king in place of Saul, they brought all of David's sons before him. Big, strong, strapping men, tall. One that was even said in verse 6 of chapter 16 in 1 Samuel. It says, and it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that is how God is able to choose correctly, always. It's because he can see within each of us our makeup, our characteristics, the very nature of us, and whether or not we have what it will take to fulfill God's goal.